In our study of the book of Galatians, it's been a couple of weeks since we were together, and we want to pick back up now in our study of Galatians chapter 4. Specifically, let's start at verse 21, and let's read down through the rest of the chapter here. Chapter 4 and verse 21. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again that we have the opportunity this morning to study your word and to have your word and the power in your word penetrate our thinking to remind us about the fact that we are absolutely not the son of the bondwoman, but indeed the son of the free, and that it is Christ who hath made us free. And might we not simply remember that from an intellectual standpoint, but that might we revel in it and rejoice in it and rest in it moment by moment each and every day of our lives. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue here in our study of the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, of course, is in a number of different ways attempting to help these Galatians see and appreciate the fact of the liberty and the freedom that they have been given in Christ and by Christ. They, of course, were bewitched into thinking that their relationship to God was based upon the law, based upon their performance, their keeping the law. And the Apostle Paul uses example after example after example to demonstrate that they are absolutely not under the law, but are under grace. And this is another one that he does here. He goes back to Israel's own history, and specifically Abraham and this relationship that Abraham had with these two women, Hagar and Sarah. Here, Hagar is called A-G-A-R. Agar is compared to Hagar in the Old Testament, and Sarah. And he's using that as a picture. In fact, God the Holy Spirit says this is an allegory, this relationship that Abraham had with these two women, and then the fruit of each of those relationships. Because in each one of those relationships, he produced a child, a byproduct, a fruit was produced. And, of course, the one relationship is a relationship of bondage and can only produce bondage. And God says, cast that thing out. That relationship will never produce a relationship of freedom and liberty and grace. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul is telling the Galatians here that you guys are not the result of that illegitimate relationship that produces bondage. You're the result of the freedom principle, and therefore there's liberty in Christ. So the Apostle Paul is going back to Israel's history, and specifically this relationship with Abraham and Sarah and Abraham and Hagar, to demonstrate what the law says and what it actually produces. So let's go down and look at this in some detail. I know we introduced this a couple of weeks ago. We didn't get real far into it, so we'll kind of go back and review a little bit and then move on. So he says at verse 21, he says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Now, I want to take a moment on that verse and just bring a couple things out. I don't remember if we did before, but it is interesting and important to note that when he says at verse 21, tell me ye that desire to be under the law. Have you ever asked yourself the question, or have you ever asked someone the question, someone who is under the law and thinks that that is the way to be right in the eyes of God, or that that's the way to stay right in the eyes of God? Have you ever asked them the question, well, why exactly do you desire to be under the law? And have you ever thought about that? Why does someone who's living under the law, why do they desire that? That verse clearly indicates, he says at verse 21, tell me ye that desire to be under the law. Well, I'm sure you know the answer to the question, and fundamentally, at its most basic root issue, the reason that people desire to be under the law, those who aren't living under the law, is that they think that that is what God requires, and they think that they can actually do it. Now, that, of course, leads to the issue of self-righteousness and pride, and at its basic core and basic root. Now, these Galatians here, their desire was genuine in that they had a desire to live for God, to do His will, to stop sinning, etc. That type of thing. Most of the time when someone goes and lives under the law, their desire is that they know they're struggling with sin, and they know God says to not sin. They know God gave the Ten Commandments. So they think, well, that's what will stop sin in my life, and therefore I will be pleasing to God. So the desire to stop sinning is there. The desire to have victory in their life as a believer with that battle of sin and doing what's right, the desire to stop sin is there. But the source or the resource that they're going to, putting themselves under in an attempt to gain the victory over sin, to stop sin, the problem is they're going to the wrong resource. The law won't stop sin. That's never its purpose. It never has been its purpose. And so on the one hand, these Galatians, their desire was a good desire in that they wanted to stop sin, but they went to the wrong source in order to accomplish what they thought going to the law would accomplish, because it doesn't stop sin. It doesn't work that way. Okay? So whenever you talk to someone who professes to be a believer and they're thinking that the way to stop sin is living under the law, and they're going to go quote the scriptures where God gave to Israel the law and to stop sin and all that stuff, just ask them the simple question. Just say, well, how's it working for you? Just ask them that simple question. If you ever find yourself struggling with sin and desiring to stop sin, and then thinking, well, you got to go live under the law, you got to go perform, and therefore you'll stop sin, and therefore you'll please God, and therefore He'll be happy with you, ask yourself the question, how is it working for you? Okay? Just ask yourself that simple question. Are you keeping the law? And you say, well, yeah, some of the time, or most of the time. Under the law, some of the time and most of the time doesn't qualify. When you ask an individual, do you keep the Ten Commandments? Oftentimes you'll hear them reply by saying, well, I try. You realize the word try is nowhere in the Ten Commandments. It doesn't exist there. God doesn't say, thou shalt try to not commit adultery. Thou shalt try to not steal. Thou shalt try to not... It doesn't say it that way. There's no word try. The law says, do and live, and you don't do and you get the curse. It's just cut and dry. There's no try in it at all. So as soon as someone says to you, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments, they themselves have just acknowledged that they don't keep it, therefore they're condemned by it. So just, again, keep this in mind, that when the Apostle Paul is saying here, tell me ye that desire to be under the law, their desire was genuine in that they wanted to stop sin and please God, but they didn't hear the law. They didn't realize that they're not going to accomplish what they really are trying to accomplish by appealing to the law. He says, tell me ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? The law says something, and it says it loud and clear as long as we're willing to get beyond the self-righteous pride of human performance and unstop our ears. Our ears get plugged up by that self-righteous pride in human performance. We won't listen to the law. But the law speaks very loud and clear. And here are some examples of what it says. Go over to Romans chapter number 3. It says this, verse 19 and 20. Here's what the law says. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." How do you like that? "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." See, the law says that loud and clear. But the reason that religious people don't hear that is because they've got plugs in their ears, spiritually speaking. And the plugs are self-righteousness and pride that leads that individual to think that they not only can do the law, but that they think they're actually doing a fairly decent job at it, and that God's okay with a valiant effort at keeping the law. As long as you make a valiant effort to keep the law, then God's going to be okay. But the problem is, that isn't what the law says. The law says, do and live. It doesn't say, try to do and you might live. It says, do and live, and you don't do and you get the curse. Look how the author James says it over in the book of James here. This is a pretty interesting verse. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Yikes. Man, can we just kind of scratch that verse out of the Bible, baby? Even if you did scratch that verse out of the Bible, you can't stop by just scratching one verse out, because I'll keep saying the same thing about the law. How about the one in Galatians? How about the one in Galatians at chapter 3 and verse 10? The one in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Oops, now we got to scratch out a second verse. So now you got to get rid of two verses. See what happens when you think self-righteousness and pride that gets you to think you actually can keep the law, or that God will accept your valiant effort to try to keep the law, that God will be pleased with that. That's nonsense. Because it isn't what God's Word says. Look over to Romans chapter 10. Look over to Romans chapter number 10. At verse 1, he says, "Brethren," this is Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." See that there? Here the Apostle Paul is speaking about his own nation, extremely zealous. But you know what? You don't get saved by zeal. They're extremely motivated, but you don't get saved by being motivated. They're extremely passionate for God, but you don't get saved by being passionate about God. You get saved by faith alone, in the blood of Christ alone, period. To everyone that believeth. Look at verse 5. "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." See that? If you want to get righteous by the law, it's really simple. It's actually not, but it is simply do what the law says. So once again, how are you doing at that? In case you don't know the answer, because your self-righteousness and pride will prevent this from coming out of your own heart through your mouth and speaking it, in case you don't know the answer is you're not doing good at all at keeping the law. Okay? So forget this nonsense that says, well, I try my best and God will be happy with me. No, He won't. God is happy with and pleased with the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Nothing else. Don't believe that nonsense, that bewitching lie that says, well, if you try your best and you're zealous and you're passionate for God and you just love Him with all your heart and you just keep the law, then God will accept you. That God doesn't accept you on the basis of your zeal or your passion or your love for Him or your effort or energy. None of that stuff. God accepts a sinner on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His passion, His zeal, His love for you and me. He's the one that made the commitment. He's the one that loved us. We don't get saved by how much we love God. Forget that. You never love God like God loves you. Not even close. Isn't that interesting? It is the Lord Jesus Christ who, with His commitment and His passion and His zeal for God, went to the cross of Calvary and took on Himself our sins, that we might by faith receive His righteousness as a free gift, not on the basis of the law. So at any rate, just kind of keep some of those things in mind. It is important. It's vital. And by the way, if you'll get that point, if you'll understand that principle as far as salvation, then you understand the principle of how it is that you live the Christian life. You don't live the Christian life out of the energy and zeal and passion and love that you have for God. Now listen, Paul says it is good to be zealously affected in a good thing. Okay, so don't misunderstand me. But you don't live the Christian life out of the energy and passion and zeal and love that you generate for God. No. Christ is our life. Christ is our hope. Christ is our all in all. If living the Christian life was the result of the energy and zeal and passion and love that you generate for God, then what do you need Christ for? You understand that? No. Christ is our life. He is our resource. He is our zeal. He is our passion. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our wisdom. He is our all in all. He is our resource. So let's not try to impress God by showing God how zealous and passionate we are for Him. Let's rejoice in Christ and how much He loves us. The fact that He is our life. And God is impressed and pleased with Him. And therefore, if you're in Christ, He is pleased and impressed with you because you're in His Son. It's an entirely different way of thinking and living as compared to attempting to live this life of a believer based upon the energy of the flesh. So back to Galatians chapter 4 now, when Paul says, "Tell me ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" We need to really hear what the law says. The law not only says, "I cannot save you from the consequences of your sin," which is hell. The law says, "I cannot produce the fruits of righteousness because the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ." So the law says that you cannot live unto God on the basis of the law. You cannot get saved from hell and you cannot live the Christian life under the law. You got to get saved by a different method. And the law points to the other method, and the other method is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Okay, so now watch what he does here. He's going to seek to have us hear what the law says in using this allegory of this relationship with Abraham and Hagar and Abraham and Sarah. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." Now watch verse 24, which things are an allegory. Okay, think about that. An allegory is a figure of speech where you take a real life story, a real life event, and you put a meaning to it, either a moral meaning or an eternal truth to it, or a meaning to it that can help you along in life. That's what an allegory is. And the Apostle Paul takes that picture, that real life relationship between Abraham and Hagar, and then the son Ishmael that was the product of that relationship, and then the other relationship between Abraham and Sarah that produced Isaac, that relationship. And he says, listen, that's a real life story, that's a real life experience, and it has a message to it. So that's what an allegory is. Now let me talk for just a moment about the idea of allegory in the Bible. And I'm going to get a little bit off on track here, but not really. You will often hear times people say that the Bible is just full of nothing but allegories. It's just all full of signs and symbols, and it's nothing but allegorical. The allegorical method of Bible study is where you basically spiritualize everything. You say, yes, that really happened, but it was simply a spiritual meaning. Okay? Now, there obviously are a number of problems with that concept, the idea of saying that the Bible is nothing but allegories, and or saying that the way to interpret the Bible is you have to interpret it from an allegorical method. Fundamentally, number one, first and foremost, the Bible isn't nothing but allegories. Now, there are allegories in the Bible. How do you know? We just read one right there. It just told us which things are an allegory. All right? So, certainly, the Bible itself, whenever it wants us to look at a situation as an allegory, it actually tells us. But that doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is an allegory, and neither does it mean that there are only allegories in the Bible. So the concept, the idea that, well, the Bible is nothing but a bunch of allegories, it's all signs, nothing but a bunch of signs and symbols and spirits, and you really can't understand it, that's not true, friends, at all. So you don't want to adopt that concept. Along those same lines, there is a major method of interpreting the Bible called the allegorical method. You might understand it in the concept of the spiritualizing method. The allegorical method of studying the Bible is a method that does say that even though things in the Bible happen, that maybe they did happen, maybe they didn't happen, the bottom line is there's a spiritual message to it. All right? Now, the allegorical method of Bible study is the standard method of interpreting the Bible by your covenant theologians and by those who are of Calvinistic persuasion, although not everyone who is Calvinist necessarily is going to use the allegorical method in all things, all right? But the standard, the basic method of interpreting the Bible by those who approach the Bible from a covenant standpoint is an allegorical method. And what I mean by that, is fundamentally this, that even though God promised, let me give you a couple of examples, that even though God promised to Abraham the land of Canaan, well, God didn't really mean the physical land of Canaan on this earth. He actually meant heaven. So it's a spiritual meaning. Another view would say this, that the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, that, you know what, it may be literal and it may not be. You can decide what you want. It's the basic message that you got to get. So it doesn't matter if it was literal or not. It's the basic message that you got to get, the fall and that kind of thing. That's an allegorical method. That's spiritualizing message. They say in other ones, well, the story of Noah and the ark and the flood. Well, everybody really knows that there's no way that Noah could have got, you know, two of all the animals on the ark. They wouldn't have fit. There's no way he could have survived a year on that ark, actually, literally. And there's no way that it was an actual worldwide literal flood. Everybody knows that it just was not so. Therefore, if you want to believe it, you can go ahead and believe that it was literal. But you know what? It wasn't. Instead, there's just a meaning to it. So that concept is what they call the allegorical method of Bible study. All right. Another example of that would be the book of Revelation. They say, well, yeah, the book of Revelation, there's all kinds of signs and symbols and figures and so forth. The book of Revelation is not literal. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't literally going to come back and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And there's not literally this angel that's going to come from heaven with the chain and bind the dragon in chains of darkness and all that kind of stuff. That it's all just spiritual, okay? And so it's not literal, so you just spiritualize everything. I remember several years ago I was talking with a friend of mine, and we were not of the same biblical persuasion, can I say it that way? He was a good guy and everything, and we were good friends, but he just was not at all of the same persuasion biblically as I am, and he belonged to the organization, the Church of Christ organization, the organization that basically says you got to be water baptized to be saved, and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, so I was telling him that I was teaching through the book of Revelation, and he was just stunned by that. He just, well, what do you mean you're teaching book of Revelation? He said, that's a hard book. Nobody understands that book. It's just all spiritual. It's all, and it was incredible. But again, that's what he's taught by his system, that since it's all spiritual, you really can't understand it, and so it doesn't mean everything. It's just a basic, everything is just spiritual. Now, when you think about that idea that everything is just spiritual, you realize what that does to the Bible? You realize what that does to the Word of God? If you say that, well, when you study the Bible, it's all allegory, it doesn't really matter if the story was actually true, you can believe it if you want, but it's just the message behind it. When Jesus Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not yet from hence? They say, well, see, Jesus Christ right there is trying to teach the disciples that there never was going to be a literal physical kingdom on this earth. It's all just spiritual in the hearts of men and so forth. Fundamentally, when you use that method to approach the Bible, do you understand what you're doing to the Bible is... What happens is that the Bible then, it just doesn't mean anything. It means nothing. It is left to the reader to make his own judgment of what it means. Therefore, it doesn't mean anything. There's no standard. You get a group of 10 people that sit around the Bible and they all want to spiritualize it. One guy says, well, I think it means this to me. The other person says, well, I think it means this to me. The other person says, well, to me it means this. The next person says, well, yeah, I can see what you guys say, but to me it means this. Do you understand what that does? That has the Bible not meaning anything. It's all subjective. It's all emotional based. It's all personal experience based. And in the end, therefore, it doesn't mean anything. Therefore, it is no right and wrong. It's just whatever it means to the person who reads it, then that's what it means to that person and not to anybody else. So how can you understand, friends, that's confusion. That's chaos. When the Apostle Paul says something like, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, well, how do you do that if it doesn't mean anything except just to the person who's reading it, and then it means something different to the next guy who reads it, and it means something different to the next guy who reads it? That doesn't make any sense at all. Okay, God is not the author of confusion. God order, design. He's a God of truth. Therefore, the Bible must be the truth. It must be a perfect standard that is always right. And the Bible itself sets up its own system of interpretation. It sets up its own system of internal interpretation. And frankly, God doesn't really care whether you and I agree with it or not. Sometimes that's hard for people to grasp, that concept. God is not sitting in heaven and just fretting every day, worried about, I'm sure hoping more people will come to believe my word. Oh, I'm really worried that more people aren't going to believe about it. Oh, just now, if I would have God never says, well, if I would have just said it differently, then maybe more people would have gone. God is not worried or concerned a one single second about the number of people that actually believe his word. Period. You understand that? God's word liveth and abideth forever because it's God's word, and it will live and abide forever completely and independent and apart from the number of people that actually believe it. You and I believing God's word doesn't make it God's word. It is God's word, whether we believe it or not. It is the truth, whether we believe it or not. See that? Now, there's a gigantic, huge benefit if we will believe God's word, but God is not exactly worried about the number of people that will come and align themselves with him. God's word liveth and abideth forever, regardless of who believes God's word. It is God's word, period. You and I don't make the Bible become God's word by believing it. It is God's word, period, whether we believe it or not. It is the truth, whether we believe it or not. The Lord Jesus Christ says this in John chapter 17 and verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." God's word is the truth, regardless of how many people believe that it is the truth. When the Apostle Paul says, look, for example, with me, we actually looked at a little bit of this past Sunday at church. It's kind of interesting talking about the truth. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4 at verse 3. You can see it, 1 Timothy chapter number 4, verse 3. It says, "Forbidding to marry, commanded to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving, of them which believe and know the truth." Do you see that phrase there? The truth. Look over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know verse 15. Right, dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It says over in 2 Timothy chapter number 4 at verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Well, then the truth's got to be there, friends. God's word is the truth. The truth is God's word. And it has nothing to do with whether or not you and I believe that it is the truth. It is the truth, period. Back to the issue of the idea of allegory and allegorical method of Bible study. That concept says that, well, the stories in the Bible may or may not have happened. The history may or may not. You can believe about what you want, but just remember there's a spiritual message to it. As long as you get the spiritual message, then you're fine. Friends, I don't think the Apostle Paul believed that. I don't think that Peter believed that. I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ believed that, or John, or James. Therefore, you know what? I don't think you should believe it. I think you should believe that when the Bible tells you that a story happened, like Adam and Eve and the flood, and so forth, that you should believe it happened. Because they say it happened. In the beginning, then there must have been a beginning. So the concept of approaching the Bible and interpreting the Bible from an allegorical method as your basic approach to studying the Bible, that is an absolute invalid method. It's not the method of studying the Bible. There are, to be sure, listen, there are allegories in the Bible. How do you know? Because Paul right there points out one in Galatians chapter number 4. But in doing so, he's demonstrating, he's teaching us that the allegorical, even though there are allegories in the Bible, the allegorical method is not the basic standard way of interpreting the Bible. All right? When there is an allegory, he tells us that it's one. And there's one right there in Galatians chapter number 4. If you want to understand the basic method of how to study the Bible, then 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 is, I think, a pretty good verse to use, to suggest. All right? 2 Timothy 2, 15, he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's the basic method of studying the Bible. You have the word of truth. The word of truth is the word of God, and it's got to be rightly divided. You see that there? And, of course, you take it at its plain meaning, its face value meaning. If you look with me over to 2 Corinthians, what's this passage here? Look over to 2 Corinthians and chapter number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse 2, he says this. He says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness," now watch this, "nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Think about that phrase there. "Nor handling the word of God deceitfully." All right. The word deceitful. What does that word mean? You ever thought about that word? If you're deceiving someone, how do you deceive someone? Well, you deceive someone by saying one thing but meaning another. You ever thought about that? You deceive someone by saying one thing but really meaning and intending something else. Well, my oh my, the Apostle Paul says there, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. So, to handle the Word of God, that'd be Scripture, to handle it deceitfully would be saying, here's what God said, but he didn't really mean what he said. He meant something else. Friends, that's deceit. That's absolutely deceiving someone. And the Apostle Paul says, look at verse 2 again. It's interesting how he says this. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. The Apostle Paul lists three things there. The hidden things of dishonesty, walking in craftiness, handling the Word of God deceitfully. He has renounced those three operating methods that he used before he was a believer. He's renounced that stuff. He's renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, having a dishonest approach with people. He has renounced walking in craftiness, having an ulterior motive, and he has renounced handling the Word of God deceitfully, saying that the Word of God says one thing, but God really meant something else. Now, you know what that means, therefore? That means that if when he says, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, so then to handle the Word of God and not do it deceitfully, it means that when you approach the Word of God, you approach it by saying, okay, here's what God said, and therefore that's what he meant. Here's what God said, and since God is not trying to deceive me, therefore I shouldn't handle the Word of God deceitfully, then therefore that's what God meant. See that? Let me give you a couple of examples of this thing, of this idea. Go back with me all the way to the book of Genesis. Go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter number 13. Genesis chapter number 13. This is going to be one that's, I think, so obvious, but on the other hand, it's amazing how many people miss it. Genesis chapter 13, look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, so then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Okay. We are taught by those who approach the Bible from an allegorical method, those who say the Bible is just all spiritual, that when God promised Canaan the land to Abraham, that God never really meant actual literal land, but rather he meant heaven. So Canaan is heaven in their viewpoint. So even though God said one thing, he actually meant another. By the way, you know what you call that? You call that deceptive, right? When an author, when somebody says one thing, but they really mean another, that's called misleading, right? You know, don't we call that politicians, right? Right? We're kind of heading into an important political year this year, and everybody's concerned about, well, the politicians say one thing and mean another, you know, talking out of both sides of their mouth. You know, so we accuse God of the same thing in his word. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth. You know, God says this, but means something else. Well, how about if we do this? How about if we don't handle the Word of God deceitfully? Therefore, how about if we handle it accurately? God makes a promise to Abram, and he promises him some land, some physical land on the planet that you and I still happen to be on right now. Okay? Well, how do we know whether or not God meant it literally or spiritually? Well, let's see if the verse can help us. He says at verse 14, kind of about halfway through the verse, he says, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward. Those are actual directions relative to where Abraham was on this earth, right? North, south, east, and west. You understand that. Verse 15, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Okay. if you were Abraham, what would you think that God promised to you when he told you to look in every direction and all the land which you see, I'll give it to you? Wouldn't you, if you were going to believe God, wouldn't you think that he probably intended to give you the physical land that you were actually camping out on right there? Sure. Not only that, if you look at verse 17, arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. He was physically going to walk foot by foot, step by step through this land, through this territory and so forth. And God said, okay, that's the land I'm going to give you. So I got a question. Should we believe that the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the land on this earth, or should we believe it was heaven? Should we believe that Canaan was a physical, locatable, identifiable place on this earth, or should we believe that it was heaven? Well, I'm gonna go for the one that says we should believe it was the physical land that Abraham walked around on, that he put his feet on, and that he could see with his eyes. That's the one I'm going to choose. You can choose what you want. I'm being really sarcastic, and I apologize. I shouldn't do that. Okay, but let's go with the option A there that says let's believe God. Let's handle His word accurately, honestly. See that? By the way, look over quickly, if you would, way over to the book of Acts now. Let's see what Stephen believed. And he's, of course, filled with the Holy Ghost, so I think he probably would help us here. Look over to Acts chapter number 7. Stephen says at verse 2, he said, "Men, brethren, the fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before the dwelt in Sharon. And said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall shew thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Sharon. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land," physical land, right? Physical land, "wherein ye now dwell." Well, listen, they weren't in Chicago. They certainly weren't in heaven. They weren't in Australia, South America, Europe, Russia. They were in the land of Israel, specifically in Jerusalem. Actual real physical real estate on this planet. Now watch verse 5. "And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." So what does Stephen believe as to whether or not we should take the promise back there that God gave to Abraham about the land, whether we should take it as a literal promise yet to be fulfilled one day, or no, it might sound like it, but it's just all spiritual, it just really means heaven. Again, I'm being sarcastic, and I apologize if I've offended anyone. That's not my intention. My intention is to say, you know what, let's renounce the hidden things, the dishonesty that wind up handling the Word of God deceitfully. The allegorical method, there are indeed allegories in the Bible, but the allegorical method as a basic method of interpreting the Bible is not valid. That's not how you interpret the Bible. You handle the Word of God accurately at its face value. You take it what it means, make it what it says, because it means what it says, and you trust that it is so. The way you trust it is by believing what it says. Okay? Now, what we're going to have to do, we're obviously out of time this morning. We didn't get near as far in the book of Galatians as I thought, but it is important to really kind of spend a little bit of time on that idea of allegorical as compared to dispensational Bible study and literally interpreting the Scripture. So we'll pick up here next time. If you have a question or a comment, just raise your hand and we'll give you the microphone, and you can ask your question or state your comment there. So go ahead and raise your hand if you have a question or a comment. Trophimus, how are you doing today? And Happy New Year to you. Hope you're not buried up to your neck in snow out there. Here you go with the microphone.
Well, good afternoon, or morning, rather. Yeah, we were buried on snow on New Year's. New Year's Day, I banked my whole house. Got down to 13 below that night. So, no, getting back to this passage, you know, this is not necessarily connected, but in a way I think so. It says in Galatians 4 that he says, "But Jerusalem," verse 26, "but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." And I often thought about that in regard to Revelation 21, verse 2, "And I saw And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I wonder if you thought about that, John. I mean, and Paul says that this new Jerusalem is the mother of us. John in Revelation 21 tells us it's the bride and the bride of the Lord, and we're the children. I was just wondering if you had any comments on that. Thank you.
Yeah, it's a great question, and you're right. We didn't get to that verse today, although I actually had intended on doing so. We'll deal with it next time. So, a couple of things. One is, I definitely think that when the Apostle Paul, in verse 26 of Galatians 4, when he says, Jerusalem, which is above, he is speaking literally about the literal new Jerusalem, the very verse that you pointed to in the book of Revelation 21, and then in the book of Revelation, we'll look at this in some detail next time, but Revelation chapter number 3, he talks about the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. There are a few references in Revelation about that city. There are a couple of important references in the book of Hebrews about that city. So we'll look at that in detail next time. When he says this, when he says, Jerusalem which is above is free, the idea of freedom, we talk a lot here in America about freedom and liberty. The only city in this entire universe that has genuine liberty and freedom is that New Jerusalem. And every other city on this planet, ever since the first city that Cain built there in Genesis chapter 4, there's no city that has ever yet had true, complete liberty and freedom. Even when under Solomon, when he built that city, they obviously were under that old covenant and so forth. The Apostle Paul, I take his point to be this in Galatians 4:26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. In other words, freedom. Liberty is the source of all life. Freedom is the basis upon which New Jerusalem operates. Liberty is the basic operating charter, the fundamental underpinning of that New Jerusalem, that city of God. And freedom is the basis upon which Israel is going to get life. It's the basis upon which you and I are going to get life. So I don't necessarily think that when the Apostle Paul brings up in Revelation 21 and verse 2, as a bride adorned for her husband, that we are the children of that marriage. I don't think that that's what Paul is saying there. Rather, when he says, Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all, I take it to be a reference. He's emphasizing the issue of freedom, 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 this, the free woman by promise, things like that, okay? Now, we'll get more into detail next time on that, I hope, and I don't know if I've answered your question or just made it less clear. Hopefully it helps. Anybody else have a question or a comment there? Excellent. Yeah, we'll be able to spend a little bit of time on that. It's a pretty exciting thing to think about that New Jerusalem and some of the details, so... All right, well, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class now. Remember that we do have our study, our next live session this evening in Matthew. We'll continue our study in Matthew chapter number 11. And then, of course, remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. Join us tonight. Have a great afternoon. Bye now.